This morning, our scripture is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, back in the Old Testament, following the book of Psalms, following the book of Proverbs, you'll find the brief book of Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 3 this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is what I'm going to read. Let us hear the word of God. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. May God give us understanding as we've heard His word. I feel very confident that this is the most well-known passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book that's not very well-known in itself. But most people will recognize the poem that is here in the first part of chapter 3. If you are of a certain age, that is to say an old fogey like me, you will remember this song somebody sang. Actually, the song was sung by the Byrds. And in 1965, that great august musical group drove it to number one. One of the music historians, I hate to say that, music historian said that it was the number one hit with the oldest lyrics by far. And it's true. If you've watched movies like Forrest Gump, a lot of times they'll use this song as a soundtrack to kind of evoke the time of the 1960s. I was wondering if Bill was going to sing it for us today, but I guess with the wedding, we'd just put that off. But what does it mean, though? I mean, we all know the song, I guess, and we can all read this, and it's beautiful words, moving words, but what does it mean? Well, we need to remember who wrote these words. Solomon, a man with supernatural wisdom from God, composed these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we are reminded of the depth and width of Solomon's wisdom. Let me just read this to you. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrathite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mael. And his fame was over all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds, and of reptiles, and I'm delighted to say of fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So now Solomon was not just the writer of Proverbs, he was that, but he was a scientist. He was a great man of observation. He was the original detective. He was the prototype of Sherlock Holmes. He saw, he observed what most other people miss. And he gives us the fruit of his observation here. So when the wisest man who ever lived looked at the world around us and looked at our lives, what did he see? Elementary, my dear congregation. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. Solomon saw a design. He saw design in the world around us. He saw design in our own lives. He saw patterns in the unfolding of human history. He saw cycles in the natural world and in our own world. Birth, death, planting, harvesting, weeping, laughing, love, hate, war, peace. He saw that this world is run on a great plan, an intricate plan that fits together. I have here a tide table for 2013 for the coast of South Carolina. This tide table was printed sometime last year. I can tell from this tide table that at 11:04 this morning, just a little while ago, there was dead low tide in Charleston Harbor. And I can tell you that at 5:25 p.m., we'll have a high tide down there, and it'll be 5 feet 2 inches. Now, how can we make such predictions like that? Were these fortune tellers? No, they were scientists who understand the movements of the moon and the sun and the earth, and they can predict the effects that it will have. Here on the other side, I read that the sun rose this morning at 6:43, and you can set your watch by it this afternoon. It will set at 7:53. Again, you don't have to be a fortune teller. You just have to understand the cycles and the design that we see in the world around us. We can predict all sorts of things. We usually forget it. We think about all the things that they try to predict and they can't, such as the weather. But even there, I can predict to you that this July, going to be hot. And next January, going to be cold. I don't know exactly how hot or how cold, but that in and of itself is a prediction that all of us understand is going to come true, because this world that we live on is at a 23-degree angle on its axis, and that accounts for predictable tides as well as seasons. This was what Solomon observed. Us a design in this world. And if there is a design in this world, there must be a designer. This is what I was trying to get across to the kids with my little arrowhead. This is not an ordinary rock. It's obvious once you look at it. This rock has a design placed upon it. This rock has been worked upon by some knowing, knowledgeable hand. A tool was forged out of this rock. This world is not just some accident. This world has been acted upon by an intelligence. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain to them," that is to all people, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." The evidence of God is everywhere around us. You cannot glance out the window without seeing multiple evidence. Indeed, you can't think without having, in the process of thinking, evidence of God. As David wrote in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." I remember I had only been a Christian a few years when somebody gave me a very large book to read. It was John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. His institutes were his defense, or rather his explanation to the Roman Catholic world of what Protestants believe. Not Presbyterians specifically, but Protestants. And his point was that we are genuine Christians. We are orthodox in our beliefs. And at the very beginning of the Institutes, he addresses this issue. He says, "Upon his individual works, God has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even unlettered and stupid folk cannot plead the ignorance, the excuse of ignorance. Yet in the first place, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of His glory. I remember stopping when I read that and underlining it, because at that time I was trying to witness to some friends of mine who were atheists. And they were asking me to give evidence for the reality of God. How can you tell God exists? And Calvin says, look around you. Everything you look at is evidence that God exists. It's everywhere. The fact that we look at this world and we see a design, we see tide tables that are accurate, reveal to us that there had to be a designer. It's like a cartoon I saw this winter that showed these two snowmen beside each other, and one saying to the other, nonsense, nobody made us, we just happened to be this way. You know, it's pretty obvious. No, somebody had to make the snowman. You know, when you have something, it has to come about in some way. And the further point that Solomon was pulling upon us is that since this design continues to unfold before us, the designer still is involved in the lives, in our lives and in our history. God didn't just wind the watch up and watch it, you know, go down. He is still involved in the activities of history and in your life and in ours. He is transcendent, that is above all things, but He is imminent, that He is close to us. Paul made this point to the Athenian philosophers who demanded to know why what he was preaching about on their street corners. He said he describes God, the Creator, as having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of man's dwelling place. This is in chapter 17 of Acts, verse 26. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is not far from each of us, each one of us. For in Him we live, move, and have our being. So the Bible teaches us that the world has an understandable design, something upon which we can forge accurate predictions about that design, and that there is a designer behind it, and that that designer is still involved in His design, in His creation, in our world. So that leads us to the very unpleasant question that has dominated our country this past week. If God's there, where was He on Monday? Where was He when those two boys put those bombs at the finish line of the Boston Marathon? And where was He on Thursday night when there was this running gun battle between these men and the authorities there, and people were losing their lives left, right, and center? You know, where is this designer that you say cares about us and loves us? How are we to answer that? Well, I think there are two lessons that need to be drawn from this. The first is that God's design is complex. You and I cannot completely understand it all. Look at verse 1 again. What's Solomon talking about? For everything there is a season. Everything, a time for every matter under heaven. He is speaking now not just of parts of the design, but the whole design. That of evil and good is involved in this design as well. If you look down in your Bibles to verse 16, Solomon says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, Solomon says, wait, it's going to come about. We're only seeing one part of it right now. When you look at everything, all of it together, you will see the pattern demonstrated. Yes, we see wickedness. Today is the day of evil. But there is a day of justice that will come. The fact that we can't see it right now doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It does exist. It will come. This is Solomon's answer. You know, when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Moses didn't want to do it. He said, Lord, you must have the wrong man. I'm not the guy to go talk to Pharaoh on your behalf. For goodness sakes, Lord, I stammer. I can't string two words together without halting. And in Exodus 4, verse 11, God said, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now, I remember when I first read that passage, being really troubled. I thought God is holy. I thought he's good. I thought he has in him is light and no darkness at all. And those things are true. So are you telling me that God makes some people to be born mute and some born blind and all? How do you account for that? You have to remember, God was speaking to a man in his weakness. And he was saying to Moses, in effect, "You're not telling me something I don't know. I made you. I know about your weaknesses. I know your failings. And I'm going to use you and your weaknesses for part of my plan." Now, you know, it is very troubling. We follow this on, you know, bare feet because, you know, it's a hard place to walk. But think about this now. If God is not in control, I've heard people say this, you know, when terrible things happen, when a child is born with, just horribly handicapped, I've heard well-meaning Christians say, "Oh, God had nothing to do with this. God wouldn't let that happen. God doesn't want that sort of thing to happen. No, 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 you mustn't think that God had anything at all to do with this." And, you know, that's well-meaning advice, and it sounds really good. But think about that. He had nothing to do with this? He doesn't know what's going on in my son's life? Where does that leave us? Misery. Hopelessness. And with an unanswerable question, why, God, have you forgotten me? Why have you forgotten my child? You see, this is the question. Again, Solomon answers, verse 17, "God will judge the righteous with the wicked. There is a time for every matter and for every work." There is a reason for everything. There is a purpose behind it. Solomon wasn't the only one who dealt with this. A fellow named Asaph dealt with this issue. Psalm 73. Asaph looked at the world and he said, "The bad guys prosper. The bad guys get all the great deals. They get the biggest houses. They have the finest cars. And the righteous who are honest, they die on the vine. Their houses go into bankruptcy. Their cars blow up on the side of the road. Some drunk hits them and they get killed. The wicked have it easy all the time, and the righteous are afflicted every single day. I don't get it." And then in verse 16, he said, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a bitter, wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their ultimate end. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them to fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you will despise them as phantoms." In other words, the writer of Psalm 73 lands in the same place that Solomon did in verse 17 of chapter 3. He is saying, we haven't seen the whole thing yet. Yeah, the wicked are prospering for now, but they will not prosper for eternity. Eternity is going to tell another tale. Eternity will show us the whole point. And the thing that the Bible tells you and me is that, yeah, these are mysteries. And yes, our minds are too narrow to grasp all this right now. But someday we will understand. You remember when Peter was in the upper room with Jesus and Jesus went around washing his disciples' feet? And Peter was horrified. He was embarrassed. And he drew his feet back and he said, "Master, would you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him in John 13, verse 7, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will later." Now, Jesus isn't saying to Peter, "Hey, there's no answer, just forget it." There is an answer. What he could have given him the answer. He could have said, "Peter, does it bother you that I wash your feet today? Does that humiliate you? How will you feel tomorrow afternoon when I'm hanging on a cross dying for your sins?" What would Peter have said if Jesus had said that? "What are you talking about?" He wouldn't have understood. And so Jesus simply said, "Let it be for now, Peter, and trust me. I'll give you an answer. You just can't get it right now. You can't understand it. Revelation 21:4 says the same thing to all of us. In all of our questions, in all of our tragedies, in all of our mysteries, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All right? There is a day coming when it'll all be clear. But this isn't that day. And so let me say, if any of you here are not believers, and I hope there are some unbelievers here, we love you, we're glad you're here, hope you'll come back. But if you're questioning what I'm talking about today, let me tell you something. We're Christians, that doesn't mean we have all the answers. I believe God's in absolute control of everything. I believe He controls every mote of dust that floats in the atmosphere. I believe He was in firm and complete control on Monday afternoon when that bomb went off and those poor people died. But that doesn't mean I understand why that happened. You see? I don't know. And we do not know. We don't stand before you as having all the answers. But we do stand before you with this. In the face of these monstrosities, we have hope. Because the Christian hope in this world does not come from knowing the answers. Our hope comes from trusting the intentions of the master designer. That's where our hope comes. We can trust Him because the Bible tells us in all of these things that are going on, His ultimate intention is the salvation of His people. Well, how can 9/11 advance the cause of the gospel? You're asking the wrong guy. I don't know. I can guess, but I don't know. But I can tell you this, it does. Somehow it does, and we will understand someday. How can I be so sure? Because the entire Bible sketches the character of God. It shows us that God is faithful. It shows us that He is good. He's not safe, but He is good. And that should be enough for us. We need to realize that He has promised that He loves us. And He's proven His love. As Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Think about that. Many of you have kids. I have three sons. Who would I give my sons up for? Nobody. Would you give your children up for anybody? Absolutely not. God gave up His only Son for all of us. And He says, if you ever doubt my love, if you ever doubt my love because of bad things happening in your life and in your world, trust the one who gave up His Son. This is what we are to cling to in the midst of our tragedies and in the midst of questions that we cannot answer. Yes, I can't answer these questions, but I can trust Him and therefore have hope. I have hope because I know the character of the one who assures me that He is in control of all things, of good and evil as well. And He's going to use all these things ultimately for His and our great good. There's a young actor, a very popular actor today named Dan Radcliffe. Dan Radcliffe played Harry Potter. Most of you know about him. He gave an interview last year where some intrepid reporter asked him about his religion. And he said, I don't have a religion. They said, what? You mean you're an atheist? He said, yeah. So the guy that plays Harry Potter is an atheist. And they said, why are you an atheist? And he says, look, religion is just a bunch of simplistic answers to complex questions, and I just don't need that. I think the world is tough, and life is tough, and I don't have time for religious nonsense. That's what he said. He's very militant in his unbelief, I'm sorry to say. I hope you can see from this passage today that he's absolutely wrong. Christianity does not offer simplistic answers to serious questions. We don't just say they're there. But Christianity calls forth genuine evidence of God's love, and seeks to deal seriously with the grim realities of this life. to tell somebody, oh, your pain has, you know, God had nothing to do with your pain. That's no help. That leaves them hopeless. But to say that there is a reason, we don't know it yet, but we will know it sometime. He doesn't ask us to go through things for nothing. There's a purpose behind it. We can trust him. We can trust him because of the grand argument of Romans 8:32. Never forget that. He gave up Jesus. If he would give up his son for us, we can trust him blindly through the devastations of this world. And that gives us hope in the midst of a tough life. Don't forget Jesus. Trust in him. Not in man's clever arguments. Not in the cynicism of the doubters out there that seem so wise, but they actually have no answers. But we trust in the goodness of our God who gave us in love a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him. Let us pray. Father, I know there are people here today that have suffered and who are suffering. And I pray that you would help them to understand that you take their pain and their circumstances seriously. You never say, tut, tut. You never say, oh, just forget all these complaints and try harder. But you love us, and you've proven your love through Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, we know that when we come to you in our pain, we have in you a sympathetic ear, an understanding ear. Jesus has suffered all that we go through and even more. And he does not look upon us in coldness, but in warmth and in love. And he promises to help. I pray for those who struggle today that you would help them to see your power and your love, and help us to confess our weakness in following and understanding you. But help us, Lord, to trust you and to place our hand unerringly into the hands of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.